Well, everyone, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37, and specifically we're going to be looking tonight at verses 1 through 11, verses 1 through 11. Now, here we're going to be seeing, we're entering into the final section of Exodus and seeing an explanation of how Exodus, final section of Genesis, and seeing an explanation of how it was that the children of Israel ended. Oh, I'm so sorry. Here we're seeing, or beginning, the final section of Genesis, and we're seeing an explanation of how it was that the children of Israel ended up in Egypt for over 400 years. How it was that Joseph came to be there, and after him his family, and all by the Lord's providence. We need to remember that this was in confirmation to promises, promises that God had made originally to Abraham. He had told him that his children would spend 400 years in a foreign land, but that eventually they would be brought out. And that too would happen as the Bible continues in the book of Exodus. We see how the children of Israel were delivered from bondage, but it was necessary that they go to Egypt for a time. And let's then begin our study of that particular period in Israel's history with prayer and asking for the Lord to help us. God, our gracious Father, I do pray now, Lord, that you would be with me as I am seeking to preach your word today. I am a man of clay feet, a man with limited resources myself to draw upon. But I know, O Lord, that when I come to you, I'm drawing upon unlimited resources. And so I pray, Lord, that you would be with me and that you would help me. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Allow me to divide your word aright and to apply it to your people. I do pray, Lord, that you would humble us beneath your word and that you would help us to learn the importance of being meek, of bearing with even the hatred of the world, and of continuing to declare your truth come what may. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. Genesis chapter 37, and starting with verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, we know that Esau dwelt at Mount Seir. That's how this all starts out. Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And this invites us, of course, to make that parallel, that comparison to the way that Esau went. Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. He decided to build his empire, his kingdom there. But Jacob, of course, remained in Canaan. Now, it was inevitable, therefore, that Jacob would remain a pilgrim and a sojourner in the earth, that he would not obtain a great inheritance, that he would not be the leader of a nation with its own towns and cities and so on at this point in time. But here we see, therefore, the beginning of a contrast. In the previous chapter, we have seen the life, the lives, we might say, of the Edomites, the sons and daughters of Esau. They had their promises fulfilled here and now. They were the family of the earth. Well, in Jacob, we have the family of the promise. Israel's offspring are the line that would eventually produce, of course, the seed who would be the blessing of the nations, our Lord Jesus Christ. Their empire was not destined to be immediately here on earth. Eventually, of course, they would obtain the blessing. They would obtain the promise of the promised land that the Lord had made to Abraham long ago. But at this point in time, they are still dwelling as nomads, as pilgrims, moving from place to place, sojourners, but under the direction of the Lord. And that is where the Lord wanted them. Although they may not have been in an ideal situation, although they may have been dependent upon Him all the time for their safety, for their refuge, for their food, for them and their animals and so on, yet that was where the Lord wanted them. So they are following His directions. And Jacob, as difficult as it may seem, is doing what he wants or what God wants him to do. Now, as I said, we're into the that final section of Exodus, and Derek Kidner notes of this section. Derek Kidner is a wonderful commentator on the Old Testament, incidentally. I would recommend his works. Derek Kidner says, this story is a locus classicus, which is a classic case or example that's often cited, of providence. It also exhibits, as Stephen was to show, a human pattern that runs through the Old Testament to culminate at Calvary, the rejection of God's chosen deliverers through the envy and unbelief of their kith and kin, yet a rejection which is finally made to play its own part in bringing about the deliverance. So note that the very act of rejecting the deliverer is usually the means that God uses to bring about that deliverance. Kidner, of course, is referring, when he speaks of Stephen, he's referring to his speech to the Sanhedrin that starts in Acts chapter 7 and runs all the way through Acts chapter 8, how the brothers of Joseph, he notes, start out by rejecting him, even though he was the deliverer sent by God, and how they had continued to reject all of God's agents, all of the deliverers and prophets and so on as a general rule that he sent to them. They initially rejected. That included Moses, that included David, that included Jesus, of course. He sends those deliverers and they say, no, we will not have this man to be our deliverer, to rule over us. So we should understand in advance that that story is going to be present in this portion of the word in Genesis as well. Now, the story here in chapter 37 starts with Joseph, we're told, being 17. That means his father Jacob was around 90 years old when he was born, and therefore he was about 107 when Jacob was 17. So as the story begins, we're immediately told about two incidents that caused Joseph to be alienated from the members of his family, possibly even including his father. The first was his willingness to tell on his brothers to his father. Apparently, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, that would have been Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, had been up to no good. Now, we are not told what they were doing while they were out taking care of the flocks and herds of Jacob, but it could have been negligence of the animals, it could have been drinking, it could have been misuse of the slaves, their servants, and so on. But something bad had occurred, and Joseph had come back and told his father about it. No doubt he told the truth about what they had been doing, and no doubt it was something serious. But unfortunately, apparently in Joseph's family, as in so many other families down to this day, snitches get stitches and end up in ditches. They are hated by those they tell on. Now, our initial inclination might be, it's right, you shouldn't go telling on your brothers and sisters, it's wrong. The jerk Joseph was to have done that, to go back and say, Daddy, you know what they did? But brothers and sisters, we need to understand, actually, if they are up to no good, if they are harming the family, harming others, harming the animals, harming themselves in some way, then it is something that they should be, that Jacob should have been told about, and they should have received a rebuke for. This is not something that we like to hear. It goes against our natural rebellious inclination. We instead want to enter into allegiances with our brothers and our sisters. I won't gore your ox. You don't gore my ox. You don't tell mom about me. I won't tell mom about you. It'll work very well. And so you form this kind of organized crime syndicate within your own family, and you have the rule of omerta, of silence, where we don't discuss what happens. But brothers and sisters, that's not biblical, it's not right, and it doesn't tend to encourage good behavior. Evil continued on in produces bad effects inevitably, and they tend to get worse and worse until real trouble, real danger, and real awful things happen. The second thing, that was the first thing that alienated him from his family. The second thing was a result of another one of the predominating themes we've seen again and again amongst the patriarchs, and that is the theme of patriotism. Favoritism. I don't know why that went through my head. Patriarchs, patriotism. It just seems to fit, doesn't it? Well, anyway, it was a theme we've seen again and again amongst the patriarchs, and that is favoritism. Jacob is outrageously favoring Joseph and Benjamin throughout the time that we read about their interactions with their fathers. Joseph, of course, was the first child of Rachel, and she was the most loved wife of Jacob. Jacob really only ever wanted to marry Rachel. He loved her. He did not love Leah. He did not love Bilhah. He did not love Zilpah. And unfortunately, he did not love their offspring much either. He seems to treat them like, unfortunately, a lot of the time, kind of like farm equipment. You know, these are the men who go out and do the jobs, but the praise, the love, and the attention is showered on the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. They are definitely the most loved by his father, and Joseph is loved beyond measure. He loved him more, we read in the word, than all his children. Now, I have to tell you, that is wrong. We ought not to love our one child more than the other children or favor them. If we love those kids, we won't favor them outrageously as well, because inevitably it will produce conflict within the family. The sad thing is, of course, that Jacob himself should have known that. Why? Because he was the unloved son of the two. His own father, Isaac, you remember, had outrageously favored Esau. And yet he does the same thing. And isn't that sad? Parents so often repeat the same mistakes of their own parents. The bad parenting, the bad example they set, we continue on in. That ought not to be the case, though. We should follow the instruction of Scripture. His particular love to Joseph, that is Jacob's particular love to Joseph, is expressed by a gift of a kingly robe that he gives him. And when Joseph wore it, which he clearly did, which no doubt pleased his father very much, he was set apart from the rest of the family. He is essentially wearing a garment that says, "Dad loves me more than all of you," wherever he goes. That's got a stick in the craw of all of the older brothers as well. Keep in mind, this is the second youngest son as well. By their estimation, he should have been near the very bottom of the pecking order. Only Benjamin should have ranked lower than him, and yet he ranks above all of them clearly in his father's love. And it may also have indicated that from an early age, Jacob was planning on making Joseph his particular heir. Just as Isaac had decided early on that he wanted Esau to have everything. So he's picked out his son. This is my favorite son. I'm going to give him all of my inheritance. Now, I was one of two sons in a family, and I remember how much drama there was if I received something and my brother didn't. To this day, I secretly think that sometimes my brother is, you know, watching to make sure, Do mom and dad favor you and your family more than me and my family? And trying to keep that strict equity up. Of course, I'm sinless and perfect, so I would never do that myself, you know, keeping track of that. I kid. It was the same when we were kids. If he got something I didn't, I was offended. If I got something he didn't, he was offended. And you can imagine how then that would have multiplied when there were 12 siblings, 12 brothers involved in this. And Joseph is receiving favor after favor, love upon love. If Jacob had wanted to make his brothers, that is, Joseph's brothers, despise Joseph, he couldn't have picked a better way than giving him this garment, selecting him, picking him out, favoring him so outrageously. And as a result, they hated Joseph, and they could not speak peaceably to him. You can imagine that almost every single conversation they had with him was either aggressive-aggressive or passive-aggressive. Those were the two different ways of communicating with Joseph. And no doubt, whenever he was near, there was a conversation about him, but not with him, if you know what I mean. And then it would quieten down when he came close and then start up again. They could not stand him and made that very clear. But things can't get worse than that, right? No, they do. They get much worse, as a matter of fact. The Lord sent Joseph special revelation in the form of dreams. He was sent two dreams, both of which had the same meaning, essentially, that God would exalt him and the members of his family would end up bowing down to him, quite literally. Now, it is very possible that if Joseph had had a more developed sense of humility and self-awareness and social dynamics and an understanding of empathy and so on, he might have kept the content of those dreams to himself. But Joseph is 17, so he has none of those things. So what does he do? He shares the dream with his brothers. Now, I often thought that that was, and I've got to tell you, the more I've read this section, the more my understanding of it has changed and adapted. I originally thought that that was wrong, that he shared those dreams with his brothers, that the right thing to do would have been to keep them to himself. This is revelation from God. And it was clearly God's intention that he was going to use this dream to cause the following events to come about, and also to remind all of us and eventually his family members, no, you don't understand. I'm the one who's ordained everything that's about to happen. I mean everything that's about to happen from start to finish. It's all me. It's not the result of random chance. It's not the result of blind fate. It's not the result of, you know, the butterfly flapping their wings on the continent of Indonesia or something ridiculous that we might see in a modern movie or something like that. It is actually God himself, by his foreordained, before he created the world itself, determination that all of these things would happen the way he wanted to. So he has these two dreams. The first, of course, is the dream of the sheaves. Now, unlike later dreams that would happen, Joseph is going to be called upon to be an interpreter of dreams. The Lord is going to cause him to be his prophet and his dream interpreter. And some of the dreams that happen later on are going to be difficult to interpret. These are not difficult to interpret. His family immediately understands the meaning of the sheaves and the meaning of these the sun and the moon and the so on bowing down before him. This is literally a warning that they are going to serve him. They're going to be forced to bow before him. Somebody that they absolutely despise. Somebody they already suspect is a narcissist, a spoiled brat, and so on. Now, please understand, this was not something out of, even in their current situation, outside the realm of possibility. This was probably something, a scenario that brothers actually feared might actually come to pass. Why? Well, they looked at the coat, they looked at the outrageous favoritism, and all of them probably foresaw a time when Jacob might have gathered them all together and then put all of his authority into Joseph's hands. And suddenly the thing that they most didn't want to happen would be Joseph is the new head of the family, literally ruling over them. The favored informer gets that position. This is not what they would want at all, something they would have hated. So they hated him, and that had to have been evident. He seems to have been a little clueless about it as well, though. But Joseph, as I said, well, he doesn't read the situation. When he sent another dream, this time he tells his father as well. Now, interpreters here are split. They're not quite sure. Is Jacob really appalled when he hears about this dream, or is he feigning being appalled? He understands that if he was to say, Joseph, that's wonderful that you're going to be exalted to such a favored position, the effect that it would have within the family, they would immediately see that, oh, Dad's already given him his nod. Dad's going along with this plan. We got to do something. All right. It may have been possible that his father was feigning being very upset about everything that happened. But he says publicly is, you know, surely you don't expect your mother and I, and by your mother at this point he means Leah, you don't expect us to bow down before you. Come now. This is ridiculous. You're taking this a little too far, my son. But clearly, Jacob does not hate his son. And we read that he kept this in mind and thought about it. And no doubt Jacob was remembering that God had communicated with him via dreams as well. As Derek Kidner again reminds us, Israel had learned by now, that is Jacob, who had been renamed Israel by God, had learned by now, as his sons had not, to allow for God's hand in affairs and for his right of choice among men. If anybody knew that God is the one who chooses whom he is going to bestow favor upon, it was going to be Jacob. And this was rather like the response of Mary to Christ. When Jesus, you remember, stayed behind in Jerusalem as a young child himself. She and Joseph had set out with his brothers and sisters to go back to Nazareth after they had gone down to Jerusalem for the feast. And suddenly they realize Jesus isn't with them. So they turn around and they go back to Jerusalem, like many of those parents who have suddenly, I don't know if you've, may this never happen to you, when you're like, one, two, three, where is he? When you suddenly realize you've left behind a child somewhere. Of course, we've never done that either, so. At least not today. Well, yes.
No, we actually.
We did. All right. Anyway, so they realize, we've left one of them behind. And it's the firstborn. It's Jesus. He's back in Jerusalem. So they turn around, they hightail it, and they go back to Jerusalem. And they find him sitting amongst the rabbis in the temple, asking questions and teaching, even as a child. And, of course, they're a little miffed. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother, we read, kept all these things in her heart. Mary remembered, she had remembered and kept in her heart the words of the angel to her about how he would be the Redeemer of Israel. And now she keeps in her heart his word to her about how he must be about his father's business. So she's not going to be that surprised when Jesus begins his itinerating ministry in Galilee, although she is going to be very upset, of course, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees are clearly maneuvering to get rid of him. Now, one of the things that we need to see as we read about all of this, and this is a hard lesson to learn, I've got to tell you, it's a hard lesson to take to heart, is that inevitably the world is going to show its hatred for the ones whom God has favored. It's always the case. The world, if you love Christ, and if you are his children, the world will hate you. Now, you don't like that. We don't like, I don't like that. I don't want to be. Nobody, as a general rule, Americans are not raised, son, try to be hated universally by as many people as you possibly can. Try to be the person who's always ostracized, who never gets the position, who's never picked on the team, and is always universally despised whenever he's in a work situation or wherever you are, son. That's what we want for you. Okay, Dad, that's what I want. No, you don't. What do you want? You want to be loved. You want to be appreciated. You want to be the first person who's picked for dodgeball, not the last person. You want to be always the one who is most favored by the world, fawned upon, turned to, beloved. You want the most Twitter followers or Instagram followers or Facebook followers and so on. And you want them all to make nice comments about what you say constantly. But you can't do that and be a Christian as well. You can't. It's simply impossible. If you choose love from the world, then inevitably what you are saying is, I'm choosing love of the world over love of Christ. From Cain and Abel onwards, it has always been the case that the world has been furious at the ones whom the Lord favored. You remember, it became very clear that Abel's sacrifice was accepted by the Lord. Cain had offered a sacrifice of vegetables. This is a non-bloody sacrifice. It was not something that pointed towards Jesus. It was probably not in keeping with the instructions of his father, but he was a farmer. This is good enough for me. It should be good enough for the Lord. He had offered it, and he'd offered it in a proud spirit, clearly, the wrong kind of spirit. Abel, who was a shepherd, offered a lamb, which points forward to Jesus and is in keeping with the kind of bloody sacrifices that teach us about the coming of Jesus Christ. Abel's sacrifice was favored, but what we need to understand is Abel was favored by God. Abel was, of the two brothers there, also the chosen of God. And he makes the right sacrifice. Cain sees how his sacrifice is favored, and he hates Abel, and eventually kills him. And from that point onwards, we see that going on. The one whom the Lord favors is hated by the world. And so the brothers see the way that Joseph is favored. And from their point of view, it's just favored by their father. They're not thinking through to favored by God as well, clearly. And they're thinking, is this one going to reign over us? Is the youngest going to be the one in charge of us? Not at all. Somebody so small, so petty, so fastidious, who tells dad about us, who never joins in on, you know, the fun stuff that we're going to do. The one who's not one of us. He cannot exercise dominion over us. Clearly, that's the way they think. And so he is despised, he's striven against by them, and he's hated by them. But brothers and sisters, that was the lot of Jesus as well. I hope you see that. He too was despised. He was not one of us. He didn't get with the program. He was not favored. He didn't come under the tutelage of rabbis. He was not somebody whom the Sanhedrin favored. He didn't sit under Gamaliel and so on. He went the wrong way. He said the wrong things. He offended the wrong people. He had the wrong parentage. He came from the wrong section of the country, even. He came from the ancient version of West Virginia. Can any good thing come from that particular section of the country? He was as despised. I'm not sure I should make that application. I will. He was as despised as the senator from West Virginia is in his own party. At this point in time, somebody who they did not like. Now, this is the hard lesson to us. The meek shall inherit the earth by God's design. It's not the proud. It's not the strong. It's not the putting themselves forward. It's not the everybody's buddy. It's not the life of the party. As a general rule, the Lord doesn't choose those people. He chooses the most unlikely people to be the leaders. When he comes to David, who was David? David was the least likely of Jesse's sons to be chosen for anything. So unlikely, they don't even bother calling him in when the let's choose the Lord's anointed comes about. Samuel comes to Jesse's house. Jesse parades all of his tall, good-looking, you know, studly young sons before him. And Samuel is kind of amazed. He's like, it's not him, it's not him, it's not him, it's not him, it's not him. He thought the first one brought before him, the oldest, seemed to be perfect. And the Lord said to him, no, you don't understand. I don't look on the outward side. I look upon the heart. And it wasn't any of these brothers. Who was it? It was David, out tending the sheep by himself. The youngest, the smallest. That's whom the Lord had favored and picked. And you remember when he goes to the battle, his brothers are lined up and they're all afraid of Goliath and so on. And he comes up and says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who is, you know, putting the armies of the Lord to shame? And they despise him. But he is the favor of the Lord. It happens again and again and again. The meek shall inherit the earth. What do we need to be then? We need to be meek. We need to be the people who stand for what God says. We need to be willing to share the revelation of God, even when we know it means people are going to hate us. That was my great, I should have seen that a long time ago. We need to be willing to actually speak the truth, even when we know it'll bring wrath down upon us. Now, I don't know about you. There have been many, many times where I've been confronted by people. And, you know, you, even as a Christian, you want desperately for the world to love you. You want to love everybody into the kingdom. OK, so people will come up to you and they'll say, oh, you just think you're better than us. You think you have a special revelation from God. You think he's picked you above all other people, above all the Buddhists and the Mohammedans and the Hindus and the atheists and the agnostics and the communists and so on. And that you're especially loved and you're the only ones who have God's true revelation. And, you know, if you're like me, your impulse is to say, oh, no, that's not it. No, no, not, oh, no, 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 oh, no, 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 that's not me at all. I love you. Jesus loves you, and we don't think we're better, and so on. But the last time that exchange happened, I was going to go into that kind of no, you know, role, and then it suddenly occurred to me, and I said, "Yeah, I'm not going to lie to you. actually, yeah, we do believe the Bible's true. We do believe that the Lord loved us." That the Lord chose us, not because of anything good in us, but because of his own decision, because of his own good will. He chose us to be amongst his beloved, to be amongst the meek of the earth who would inherit the earth. I wish I said it this well. I didn't say it this well as I was speaking to the person that I was speaking to. But it's all of him. It's not us. It's because he loves whom he loves. And we're thankful for it. And yes, his word is true. And his revelation through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is absolutely true. And I said, the amazing thing is not, this part I did actually say, I was actually copying something I heard from R.C. Sproul many, many, many years ago. I said, the amazing thing to me is not that that so few are saved. The amazing thing to me is that anybody's saved. I have to tell you this, you're not going to believe me, but the amazing thing to me is that I'm saved. That's amazing grace. That really is. But be willing to speak the truth to people. Be willing to stand on the word of God. Be fearless. Be meek, be gentle, be winsome whenever you can, but don't expect people to like you. Especially when you're telling them things like, well, yeah, you are going to go to hell if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sins. And I'm telling you that not because I hate you, but because I love you and I want you to go to heaven. I do. So therefore, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your family. Come on, embrace the Lord. I'm not saying that we're excluding anyone. Come on in. I don't know what sins you committed, but they can't be worse than the sins that I committed prior to my salvation. Trust me on that. Brothers and sisters, don't be afraid to stand for what's true, to reveal God's revelation. Understand the Lord Jesus Christ, who sets the standard for all of us, he was bold when it came to declaring the truth, telling people things they did not want to hear, telling the Pharisees, for instance, that they were hypocrites, that they did not have the way of salvation, that what they were teaching people was wrong, and that no one could go to heaven following their system of belief. Tell people that if they refuse to embrace the gospel, if they stand up against it, if it's anathema, maranatha, they are cursed till the coming of God, they push it away from them, then they will be doomed. Tell them the truth. If you love people, and I hope you love people more, and this is critically important, love people more than you want to be loved for their good. This is not only an important rule to remember when it comes to the gospel. It's a very important rule to remember when you're raising kids. If you love your children, you'll be willing to tell them things that are going to make them furious. You're going to be willing to say no to them at times when they desperately want you to say yes, or to back them up in things that are wrong and harmful and bad. Good parenting will involve disappointing your kids. I'm so sorry, kids. But it's for your own good. I know you desperately want the dynamite. You can't have it. It's true. I wanted the dynamite as a kid. But brothers and sisters, if you love people, be willing to be despised by them. I despised, hated the people who were telling me the truth, the Christians. But one day the Lord broke my heart. He broke me. And he brought me to see that the person I really hated the most was me because of the way that I was acting. and the reason why I so desperately struggled and kicked against the goads was because I knew it was true. Because of the things it told me about myself and the only way of salvation. Be willing to be that person who tells the truth no matter what. Let's go before the Lord. God, our gracious Father, we ask that you would make us willing, sometimes against our own desire, to share the truth with people who desperately need to hear it. Lord, you sent people to me to tell me the truth, and I treated them horrifically. But yet, Lord, you did not lose patience with me. You did not give up on me. You continued to send people. Sometimes the same people whom I had sent away, making fun of them, mocking them, you brought back to me to tell me the same truth. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the same kind of spirit, that you would not make us misers with grace. Help us to be willing to tell people the truth, even when they are people who we desperately don't want to lose their favor, people we want to impress. Certainly, O Lord, let us never let loved ones go on blindly on the way to destruction without warning them at least once of the danger to come if they do not come to Christ. Lord, help us to be that kind of person who loves people so much that we love them.